Our last Lord's Day, we had the opportunity to study, that was in the morning lesson, about being under authority. And we considered the fact that we are under God's authority. He's our creator, and he is our owner. We belong to him. And he has a son, Jesus Christ, by whom he created us. And so, therefore, Jesus Christ is our owner. He's our creator and our owner. By the fact that he made us, and also he purchased us with his own blood. And the meaning of that authority is that we must live for him and not ourselves, and live for him in all things. And whatsoever we do in word or deed, our every thought, word, and deed needs to be in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We want to continue from there this morning and study some more about being under the authority of Christ. And all of this is going to fit in with what we were looking at last week, but we're going to look at it now as far as some applications, particularly when that authority that we're under is calling us to walk in a way that we might not otherwise walk in. Well, one thing that we can ask about that, if we have someone that has authority over us and we are submitting to that authority only when it's what we would do anyway, is it really much of a submission there? But when it's when our authority is calling us to do something that is different than the way that we would otherwise go, particularly then, we have to, well, as the word for submission is in the New Testament, we have to arrange ourselves under, we have to put ourselves, submit ourselves under that authority. It's going to take some work and some effort there for us to be under authority like we must be. Now, we want to start this morning in Matthew, the fifth chapter, the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 5, as we read from part of the Sermon on the Mount. In verses 10 through 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." We're blessed, according to what Jesus teaches there, when we are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. When we do the will of God, we're going to be persecuted. That's actually a promise that he gives us in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." All will. Those are the words there. If we have the will, the desire to live godly in this world, we are going to suffer persecution for that very thing. Now, how many of us say, well, that's when we wake up in the morning, "This morning, my chief desire, or even one of my top 10 desires, is to be persecuted this day for doing the will of God"? Now, we know we've been promised that must come. That must come and will come. We have also been promised the rewards for enduring that, of growing in the image of Christ in this life and then in the life to come, to be rewarded in heaven. So we have those promises of reward if we will endure the persecution that is promised to come, if we will live godly. But how many of us are desiring that would happen at any given moment of time? Well, that's not what we would normally do. In fact, in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 21, when Jesus was speaking to Peter, and this was after Christ's resurrection, this was after Peter had denied the Lord three times on that night that Jesus was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion. And on this event here recorded in John 21, after, and this is in one of Christ's appearances to his disciples after his resurrection, and he speaks to Peter, and three times he asks him, does he love him? And so in verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Well, Peter was not going to continue to deny the Lord throughout his life. He would overcome that temptation. In fact, more than once, as he grew in Christ in the future, and ultimately would be demonstrating in his death his love for the Lord and his lack of denial of the Lord then. And he was foretold the manner in which he was going to die. And he's describing a crucifixion there for Peter also in the manner in which the Lord himself died. But as he put it there, when he was old, there were going to be those who would carry him where he would not go. Would it be Peter's desire to want to die that way? That's not what he would desire to do. There were going to be people carrying him where he would not on his own be desiring to go, doing what he would be desiring to do, to be put to death in such a vicious and awful manner. But that was the Lord's will for him. And when his authority said, this is what you must do to serve me, would he do it? And he's foretelling the fact that he would and did. And so here's an example of that. That principle in action, submitting ourselves to the Lord's authority. But when that authority is directing us or commanding us to go in a way in which we on our own might not choose to go. Well, this is part of what he teaches us in Psalm 15, that is what we must do in order to be in the Lord's holy tabernacle in the end. Psalm 15 is only five verses long, and it's well worth our read. Not just right now, but very frequently. Because here we have a passage where God says, here are the characteristics of those who are going to be dwelling with me forever in my dwelling place. Now, whatever, if the Lord ever says that, which he does right here, and then tells us the characteristics we need to have in us in order to be there with him in eternity, obviously that's a passage that we need to be visiting often. Obviously those are words that we need to have ingrained in us. These are things we need to know. These are things that we must be doing. And so here's Psalm 15. We'll read verses 1 through 5. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. But let's focus right now on that's what he says there in the latter part of verse 4. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. So when somebody has entered into a covenant and it's going to cause them pain to have to fulfill that, when the result of whatever that that vow, that covenant is going to cause suffering upon that person, when they're going to hurt for it, when they're going to have to suffer for continuing to do what's right in that and not change, not to go back on what their word is. That kind of person is going to be one among those who are going to dwell with God in eternity. That kind of person who's willing to endure harm to themselves in order to submit to God's authority to do what's right in the Lord's sight. And we see that over and over again in God's word, that we have to submit to his authority, especially when our own will must be subjugated. Now, we have lots of examples in scriptures, in the scriptures of those who wouldn't do that, as we have good examples of those who would. Now, one of those good examples we have is Job. And if we turn to the book of Job to chapter 31 and look at verses 26 through 28, and here's this perfect and upright man describing how he would not deny the Lord. And so here, Job chapter 31, verses 26 through 28, he says, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. Now, was he a nature worshiper? That is Job? No. And there are lots of people that do that, and we have terms for them, and some of them derogatory, that do these kinds of things today. But this is something we can get caught up in ourselves, in looking at the creation, the evidence of our Creator. But then can we get enticed by looking at those things where our heart is going out to the creation rather than to the Creator? That certainly can happen, and Job was on guard against that. And notice that he said if he were enticed by any of the creation, to love or serve the creation, then he would be denying God. Can we submit to the authority of our Maker while loving the creation? We cannot do that. In fact, we're told that in those words in 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. We're not submitting to the authority of God when we have a love for something or someone other than God, our Maker. So in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now again, it's those who submit to God's authority that are only going to love Him that will be in His tabernacle, in His holy hill, dwelling with Him in eternity. But if we love the world and the things of the world, he says, then we don't have the love of the Father in us then. Then we're denying God, as Job put it. We're denying our God. We're not submitting to His authority when we love the things that He has made. We can only love and serve the Creator, not the creation at all. Now we have some examples to look at just for a moment of those who did have other things or people, anything other than their Creator that they would be willing to follow and not submit to their Creator only in His will. There came a point in their lives when they had to make a choice. I'm going to submit to the authority of my God, or I'm going to go some other way here. And they went another way. Well, the first example of that, of course, is in the book of Genesis in chapters 2 and 3. Well, in chapter 2, we have the command recorded for Adam to submit to, that also then later applied to his wife, Eve. In Genesis 2 and verse 17, God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So there was a tree that God had made and forbade them from eating the fruit of that tree and promised that in the day they did, they would surely die. Well, in chapter 3, it begins in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So that's where we read about the first sin being committed, breaking God's commandment. Well, was there, in this deception of Eve, did she have a love for any of these things of the world? Did we not see in action exactly what he mentioned in 1 John 2 and verse 16, which is of the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Which of those things do we see involved there? She saw that the tree was good for food. Is that the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes? She saw that and it was pleasant to the eyes. I mean, there's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She could eat that and she could be like God herself in that way, in a prideful way. Well, there's the pride of life. All of that was involved there, but she loved those things. She did not submit to God's authority then because she loved those things. Esau, we read about later in the book of Genesis in chapter 25. In Genesis 25, we have recorded there that well-known account there where Esau sold his birthright for some food. In Genesis 25, verse 29, it says, "And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and when he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, Feed me, I pray thee, and with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way, and Esau despised his birthright. Well, God had given him that birthright as the firstborn. Did he appreciate that blessing of God and follow the Lord's authority by using that position that God had given him accordingly? No, he did not. He sold his birthright. He despised it for a morsel of food. The Lord brings this up in Hebrews chapter 12 for a lesson for us to consider for ourselves in how we're submitting to the Lord. How far are we willing to go in submission to the Lord? Well, we don't want to be like Esau and be willing to rebel against the Lord's authority and to hear for such a small price. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Could he get it back? He could not get it back. But there's a lesson for us there. And here's somebody that was willing to go against the Lord's will. His price was small for a morsel of meat, for food. He was willing to go against the Lord's will. Some people, their price is pretty small for rebelling against the authority of God. They might submit a little bit, but as soon as this opportunity comes up to go their own way, they'll do it for very little. And that's sad to see. But we don't want to have any price or any situation which we're going to say, okay, now I'm not going to submit to the Lord's will there. We don't want to be like Esau. We don't want to even be like Adam and Eve or any other example like that. We could look at King Saul. Was King Saul somebody who would not submit to the Lord's will in anything? He did God's will in a lot of things, but not in everything. And when it came down to God's way or Saul's way, which way did Saul choose? He took Saul's way. And he did that consistently, such as in chapter 13 of the book of 1 Samuel. When the people were leaving him as the Philistines were presented a great threat when they had gathered against them in multitude, and he was losing his soldiers. They were departing from him out of fear of the enemy. And he was waiting for Samuel to come and for Samuel to offer the sacrifice to provide the Lord's blessings that would hold the situation together. And Samuel did not come within the time frame that Saul was decided that he needed in order to keep the people with him. And so Saul offered a sacrifice himself, a Benjamite not being authorized by God to do it. And he said, "I forced myself," to Samuel when Samuel finally came. He said, "When you didn't come," he said, "I forced myself and made that sacrifice." Well, he forced himself and did something against God's authority when in that situation he decided that was what he had to do in order to accomplish his own desires. And he was rejected then from being able to have his kingdom to stay in his house after that, and it would be given to a man after God's own heart, who of course was David. Now later in 1 Samuel 15, God rejected Saul as being king that very day when he would not destroy all the Amalekites like he commanded. We don't have time to read all of 1 Samuel 15 right now, but we know what happened there. He destroyed most of them. He kept King Agag alive, killed all the rest of the Amalekites, and killed all their animals except for the best, which the people desired to make sacrifice with. So he obeyed the vast majority of that commandment of God, but did he obey all of that commandment of God? Did he submit to God's authority fully? He even argued with the prophet Samuel, "I've obeyed the voice of the Lord." But he had not obeyed the voice of the Lord fully. He had not submitted himself to that authority of God in that situation when he had to make the choice to go against his own way to do the Lord's will. He went and did it his own way, and he had then rebelled against the Lord's authority. We had the example of Demas, who was a disciple of the Lord in the New Testament, and was one who served with the Apostle Paul in his work of spreading the gospel in the world. So here was somebody who was preaching the gospel to the world with the Apostle Paul himself. Now, how many had that opportunity of all Christians who've ever lived? I mean, here was a rare and one of the greatest of opportunities that he could be working hand in hand with the Apostle Paul himself. Now, if he had kept to that, how well assured was his eternity have been? And we read about him and Paul's greeting to the Colossian brethren in Colossians 4, verse 14. Demas was with Paul and in his work, and he concluded Demas's greeting there, and also to the to Philemon, who was also Colossae, and Philemon in verse 24 of that book. But then we read a few years later at the end of Paul's life, and he brings up Demas again, and my, how things have changed. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." So here was somebody working hand in hand with the Apostle Paul in spreading the gospel of Christ to the world, and he forsook that. And he forsook Paul. Of course, what we understand is he forsook the Lord because he loved this present world. Was there anything in this world that was worth it to Demas to lose his soul? There was, sadly. And it was in Thessalonica, whatever it was. I don't know what was in Thessalonica that Demas loved so much. I don't know why he was willing to forsake his service to God to go off to that place, but he loved this present world. And when he loved this present world, he was not willing to submit to God in that. And so he rebelled against God's authority. We have so many examples of ones who did like that. And we don't want to follow those examples at all. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 and 2, we're promised that we're going to be tested, and we're going to have those that are going to come along to entice us to believe something different, to follow something different than the Lord's way. And we must resist those temptations. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." So here's some that he says they will even deny the Lord that bought them, and many will follow their pernicious ways. He's speaking of Christians. "They'll be among you," he says, "and many will follow their pernicious ways, willing to go against the Lord's authority and not submit to that authority anymore, even denying the Lord that bought them." Does that mean they necessarily are going to go so far as to deny him with their mouths? They might go that far, but they might deny him with their works. In Titus chapter 1, 15 and 16, this is what the Lord is describing here in this form of rebellion. Titus 1, 15 and 16, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." This is how that slippery slope can go. When something entices us and we love whatever that is that's not God and his ways, we can end up finding ourselves becoming defiled and unbelieving, and having our mind and conscience defiled. Can the conscience weaken to the point, well, it no longer will bother a child of God to rebel against the authority of the Lord? And they end up denying him. Is it necessarily with their mouths? Well, they may profess that they know God, but what are they doing in their works? When we're not submitting to the Lord's authority, when we love the world, the things of the world, or we're doing anything other than following the Lord's authority, what are we doing with our works? He says, in works they deny him. So we don't want to ever be guilty of denying the Lord. We have so many good examples of those who were willing to submit to God through everything. One of the best that we have is Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, this is the chapter that records the test that Abraham was given to offer his own son Isaac as a sacrifice. And so Genesis chapter 22, it says, "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." Now, that's the word for test. We're told in James 1:13 that God does not tempt any man with evil. God commanded Abraham to offer his son Isaac. He encouraged him to obey, and Abraham did. Abraham did not fall to the devil's temptation to rebel against the Lord's authority. Abraham was someone that loved God, loved him very much. And if his love for God and his submission to God's authority was only to the point, or all the way to the point, except for being willing to part with his own son, Isaac, if he loved Isaac more than he loved God, would he be submitting to God's authority fully? Well, he wouldn't. Now, we know what happened. He took his son, and he was in the process of obeying that commandment, had the knife drawn, had his son tied up on the altar, And then God had his angel to call out to stop him from carrying forth the actual deed. And God spoke about Abraham and his faith there. In verse 12, he says, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." What did he learn about Abraham then? How far was Abraham willing to go in his submission to God's authority? Did he want to kill his own son that day? He didn't want to kill his son Isaac, but when God said do it, was he going to do it? When God said to do that, he was going to do it. He was going to do what would have obviously been the most horrible thing that he could have envisioned to have to be called to do. But when God, his maker, his owner, said do that, what was he going to do? He was going to do that, and he would obey. And God said, I know now you're going to obey me in everything, since you didn't withhold your only son from me. And that's why in James chapter 2, he's given as the greatest of examples of having a living faith, an obedient faith to God. James chapter 2, in verses 18 through 24, he says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." His faith was made complete by those works of obedience that he rendered there. And the example is given of offering his son Isaac. He was willing to go all the way with his submission to God. And he was called the friend of God because he submitted to the authority of God in everything. And he's given to us as the example to follow. The greatest of all examples is Jesus Christ, God's Son. In Luke chapter 22, we know that Jesus Christ was called to sacrifice himself when he had done no wrong, to sacrifice himself in that awful death, that cruel and violent death on the cross, with all of the agony and suffering that that would involve, when he had done no wrong in his life, to be called to suffer that cursed type of death between transgressors, thieves on either side of him, and all of that shame when he had done no wrong for the sins of the world. He was going to have to drink that cup. But he asked his father to let that cup pass from him if possible. In Luke chapter 22, in verses 39 through 44, he came out and went, and as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray ye that ye enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Was it Jesus' desire to drink that cup? Is that what he would do on his own? That's not what he would do on his own. And the agony of it was making him sweat like blood. That's what he was going through there. But what did he say? He asked the Father to remove that cup from him if possible, but he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And when it was the Father's will for him to drink every drop of that cup, and he did it. And that's the mind of Christ that we read about in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, that we must have in ourselves. This mind of humility and submission to authority, taking it as far as it can be taken, to endure whatever it is that the Father calls us to endure in order to do what is right in His sight, that we will follow Him through everything like His Son did. Philippians 2, 5 through 9, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." Now, even if all we had was verses 5 through 7, we would have the greatest example of humility that existed for someone who was in the form of God as creator, as Jesus was, with all that glory. with his Father, being there, and in the form of God, and he emptied himself of all of that, came here to be made like unto us in all things, to be take on the form of a servant. He was made in our likeness. Now, how far did he have to humble himself to go from that point where he was to where he came to this earth, made in our likeness in all things? He had already gone further than any of us will ever go just in that. But then when he came to this earth, made in the likeness of men, how did he live on this earth? He was a man of sorrows. And in verse 8 it says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Look at how much he went through in order to submit to his Father's will. It was his Father's will for him to do all of that. And he did it willingly. And he did it fully. And there was not one thing that he was called upon to do in his life, whether it would have been his own desire in that or not, that he wasn't willing to obey his Father in. He never did his own will. He never did anything of himself. He always did what pleased his Father. And we have to walk in those same footsteps. We've been called to do the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. We're to arm ourselves with that same mind. Just like we read in Philippians 2, 5, to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2 says, forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. When we're submitting to the authority of God like Christ did, how much of our time in the flesh is going to be spent doing our own desire? See, here's where the conflict comes. Our desire or his will? And if we're following Christ like we should, if we arm ourselves with his mind, then when our desire comes up, what are we going to do with it? We're going to subjugate that to the will of God, and we're going to choose to do the Father's will in everything. That's what he says we must do with the rest of our time in the flesh, to do his will, not our own desires. We need to have the exact mind of Christ as he tells us to right there, as he told us to in Philippians 2. We need to say, not my will be done, but thy will be done, whatever that is, and submit to that authority of God. Now, that's going to have several applications in our lives. That's going to require our submission to him in our homes. In Titus chapter 2, 3 through 5, just a couple more verses here as we're nearly out of time. But in Titus 2, 3 through 5, he says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors becometh holiness, not false accusers, nor given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, is it always going to be easy for a woman to submit to the authority of her husband? No, it's not. But that's God's commandment. If she won't do that, what can she cause to be done with the word of God? To be blasphemed. And so the women are taught to submit to that authority of God. When that authority is expressed through the husband that they have, and if we had time, we could even read in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 6, when he uses the example when a Christian woman is married to a non-Christian husband. Now, that would not be by a Christian woman choosing to marry a non-Christian husband. That would violate numerous commandments of God. But if a woman who's not yet a child of God is married to a man who's not a child of God and then is converted to Christ, well, then you would have a Christian married to a non-Christian. That would be the circumstance in which, the only proper circumstance in which that would occur. But she's told to submit to her husband then, to be that example of a meek and quiet spirit that's in the sight of God a great prize. That's fulfilling the will of God, submitting to his authority as commanded. Well, also in our jobs, that's not just for women in the home, but we all have our commandments to obey. Children do as well. We have to submit to the authority of God in all of its applications in our jobs. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God in his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Well, here he says that those who have masters in this life are to submit to them. Again, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. If we're known to be children of God and God's commandments are known, but we're showing in our lives that we're not willing to submit to Him in all of these things, or if there's any part of our lives where we're demonstrating we're not willing to submit to God's authority, what are we causing to be done to God and to His doctrine? He says we can cause that blasphemy to come and for Him and His word to be spoken against by our behavior in such cases. And so back to the book of Titus in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And as he puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, we're to submit to those masters, those earthly masters we have, not just to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now, it's a lot easier when they're good and gentle, but when we have one that's froward and we're being told to do things that we don't want to do, very easy to fall to that temptation to answer again. What's the term that we use in our modern language for when you do that? We call that backtalk. And we're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to answer back with our tongues. We're not supposed to speak against them. We're not supposed to rebel against that authority because it's God's authority. And we have to follow that and submit to that. Not just when it's in accordance with our will, but even when it is not. We have to serve one another as children of God. And we could look at all these different applications. But we need to be ready to be servants of one another in every situation so that we're fulfilling the will of God, not just in those things where we would do so anyway, but also in those things when we might choose a different way if we were on our own, but we're not on our own. We're under God's authority. We're always under that authority, and we have to submit to that authority in every application in our lives and submit to Him. Not just when it's convenient, not just when it agrees with us, but even when we have to suffer harm for doing so. If we're willing to do that, we're going to show our Lord that we have the mind of Christ, that we're willing to, that we do love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, that we're willing to submit to Him in everything, so that we'll be then prepared to dwell with Him in His tabernacle and His holy hill forever and ever. And if you are here this morning and you've not yet submitted to His authority by becoming a child of God, this is an opportunity for you to start running your race today by making that choice that you're going to not live for yourselves anymore, but for the one who died for you and rose again, as he puts that in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, to repent and be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins, Acts 2, verse 38. If you're ready to submit to His will and obey Him in that, to begin to submit to Him in your life and everything, for your will to be dead, crucified with Him as that old man, so you can be buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, we're encouraging you to do that right now. If you are a Christian, if you've not been following the Lord in your life, submitting to His authority and everything as you should, this is an opportunity for you to make things right with Him right now. We're encouraging anyone that needs to come at this time to do so while we stand together and sing.